With those words ringing in our ears, that wonderful harmony. We pray that Holy Spirit, you will come down this morning. I don't mind if, like Peter, I don't get to the end of my sermon, if you're going to come down in power and transform us. But if it is a work of you to transform us through my words, I pray that you will do that too. So Holy Spirit, come among us now. Open our hearts to your heart for poverty, your heart for the world. Transform us. Have permission to move among us, Holy One, for you are great and worthy of our lives. Amen. So following on from our exploration last Sunday of Philip the Pioneer Minister, I thought it would be good to look again at another example from the book of Acts to see how the early church moved from a do come in Jerusalem model to a going out to meet folks who would normally be considered beyond the pale, to start new, different faith communities in places never before considered. Much of what I have to say today has come from reflecting again on notes I took on a missional leadership school I attended in 2011. Particularly the godly wisdom and considerable knowledge of a gentleman called George Lings. George is an Anglican minister who has been set aside to read about, to look at, to pray through, to explore what God is doing in mission, to reflect about it and then teach people like me. We are at a really important part, a season in our life as a church. We've spent the last 2 days listening to, getting to know, reflecting on and praying with 3 people who may be called to play a strategic part in the development of our life as a church. We are very specifically looking for people who will go out into our community, to those who don't yet know Jesus, be they children, be they young people or adults, to love them, to bless them, to befriend them, to serve them, and tell them of the love of God that he has for them, the purpose he has for them, and the kingdom of love and mercy and justice and grace he longs to build in this neighborhood. However fantastic these individuals are, they will not be able to do this alone. They will need co-workers. They will need volunteers, prayer backers, cake makers, befrienders, the whole church community committed to learning how to change from being a do come in these buildings only church, to a community who is open to change and disruption, new ways and new people. Luke cites Jesus' last words, and always the last words of someone are to be taken note of. And Luke says that Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." TBC is our Jerusalem. And we need to receive power from the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Right at the very beginning, Jesus was good to his word. And on the day of Pentecost, all his disciples gathered together in Jerusalem were filled with the Holy Spirit. And boy, did they witness that day. They witnessed to whoever was there, in languages of different, you know, they were filled with tongues, and everybody heard the good news of Jesus in their mother tongue. They heard that Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God, killed by the Jews, raised from the dead by God, and now exalted to the right hand of God as Lord and Messiah. Jesus, who was now pouring out his Holy Spirit on all to see and hear. Many, many were convinced of their testimony that day and became followers of Jesus. Every day thereafter, they gathered together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They supported one another in friendship and in practical ways. And together they prayed and they broke bread, and the church kept growing. absolutely fantastic. But they remained on home turf. Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where they thought God had always centered his activity. They stayed among those they'd been brought up, believing the same things, understanding the same jokes, the same cultural references, the same literary allusions. We can understand that. It's comfortable. It's what we'd prefer. It's familiar. It's safe. It's known. People who understand who Sheldon is. People who know what it is to have a spaghetti bolognese. People who like to put cheese on interesting things. Because that's what we do. But they hung around with fellow Jews who understand how Jehovah has always made himself known through human agents, fully aware of the backstory of God's covenant promises to Abraham and Moses and David, to which Jesus was the complete fulfillment. They all knew that. They had it in their DNA. And that was great. The church grew to 3,000. That is not to be sniffed at. We would be crammed. But Jesus said, they were to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth too. Not just remain in the center of religious life and let the people come to them. They were meant to go. The writer Luke lays out from 8 to 11 chapters how God, the pioneering Holy Spirit, without asking their permission, gave the apostles a set of experiences that were way beyond what they wanted or expected. He got them mixing with people they would usually steer well clear of. The Holy Spirit took them to places outside their comfort zone and experiences and helped them to fulfill the commission that Jesus had given them. They would have probably stayed in Jerusalem an awful long time, nurturing and teaching the church. 3,000 people will make a lot of work. There'll be plenty to do. But that didn't help those who God loved outside of the holy bubble. So God stepped in and showed them a fuller view of what and who was church. And it radically changed them. It changed their perspective and their theology and their humanity. So we're going to quickly remind ourselves of Philip's story. We concentrated on that last time. We're going to drop in on Paul, on Peter and Cornelius in order to remind ourselves how God, who is always active in his world, drawing people to himself, expanded the horizons of the first believers and enabled them to work with him, being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. First, there was the scattering. As we saw last week, once the Jewish authorities realized that the followers of the risen Jesus were not going to stop teaching and worshiping and growing and generally disturbing the status quo, they started to persecute the believers, and they started with the execution of Stephen. This had the immediate effect of spreading the rank and file believers, you sat here this morning, far and wide. And whenever they went, they took light into dark places. As we saw last week, they didn't feel sorry for themselves. They understood what it was to suffer in the name of Christ, and they healed the sick and they released the oppressed. They talked about the risen Christ and the kingdom, and they brought great joy. This is something I've really got to work on. How we do this joy thing. Because sometimes we get so bowed down, but they were full of joy, even in those dreadful, dreadful situations. The Holy Spirit filled them with joy because we have light. We have hope. So we won't dwell on Philip too much, but simply remind ourselves of the way he went into hostile territory. Samaritans were not considered only the enemy of Jews, but supposedly of God. And yet Philip preached the gospel there, and the Samaritans believed and were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they experienced restoration and healing and joy. And Peter and John came down from head office to affirm and bless this work, and they were instrumental in releasing the Holy Spirit amongst these new believers. Then the angel instructed Philip to take a road trip, and on his way he meets the Ethiopian court official, the man who was struggling to understand Isaiah, something we could all understand as well. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, so he was obviously open to things of God, But he needed Philip to fill in the blanks and tell him about Jesus. So after an in-depth Bible study and an impromptu baptism, Philip was whisked away, and Africa got its first joyous Christian. Paul, having scattered the believers with his persecution in Jerusalem, boo, he's the baddie. He was intent on making good his murderous threats far afield. So having got permission from the Jewish hierarchy, he heads to Damascus, where God amazingly intervenes with a lightning zap. Having got his attention, Jesus personally addresses Saul, asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?" This undeniable encounter with Jesus leads to a series of events in which a poor, understandably reluctant but obedient believer is called to pray for Saul, to be filled with the Spirit, to baptize him, and let him know that now Saul had a calling to be God's chosen instrument in proclaiming Jesus to the non-Jews. Saul doesn't hang around. He was a godly man before. He just didn't understand the big picture. His zeal was out of protecting who he thought God was. Now he'd met Jesus, he became the most convincing witness to him. And this about turn focused the Jewish authorities' attention directly onto him. And he had to flee for his life. Witnessing all the way, naturally. He set up churches all the way along. And then you come to the story of Cornelius and Peter, which Tim so helpfully read to us. It's often cited as the most pivotal in changing the early church's understanding about God's acceptance and love for everyone. But as we have seen, it's actually part of a progression in which the Holy Spirit is revealing God's kingdom includes the most unlikely of people, the Samaritans, a eunuch, Paul. But this passage from about Cornelius and Peter is a wonderful illustration. I've heard it said, though, it's not the conversion of Cornelius. It's the conversion of Peter. It's the change of him. The way in which God's new work transforms the church as well as the life of new believers. So neither Peter in the church nor Cornelius and his household could ever go back to how they were before this encounter. It starts in Caesarea, where a devout and God-fearing Italian centurion gets a vision from an angel. And in keeping with this morning, it is his giving to the poor, which is as seminal as his prayer life. He was a generous man. He gave. Let us remember that part, because God didn't forget it. So the angel tells him to send for Joppa, and then in Joppa there is Peter. Feeling peckish, he takes himself up to the roof because the dinner was cooking and he was getting away from it. And then he gets a vision of all sorts of non-kosher, basically forbidden foods, being lowered down in a sheet. And the unmistakable voice of God, Peter addresses him as Lord, tells the hungry Peter to kill and eat. Confused, Peter retorts, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." God responds, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This scenario is repeated three times. It's a bit of a motive with Peter and God, this three-time thing, but it gets there on the third time. And he's still mulling this over whilst Cornelius' men arrive. And the Spirit tells Peter directly not to hesitate to go with him. So he has the vision, which might be a bit abstract, but then when the people arrive, God says, "Go." And he goes. Under normal circumstances, Peter would never have gone near these men. They were Gentiles. They would have made him unclean. And that might seem nothing to us, but it would mean he couldn't mix with his church. It would mean he couldn't worship his God, because he was unclean in his understanding of God at that time. It was a big sacrifice to go and talk to these people, because it would cut himself off from his fellowship. It could cut himself off from God. But God had made it clear this was his will, so Peter went. Back in Caesarea, Cornelius, who had probably had a big pad, he fills his house with all his friends and relations. And when Peter arrives and says, "Why did you call for me?" Cornelius recounts what the angel has said to him in his vision, And he asked Peter to tell them all that the Lord has commanded him to do. He has great expectations of this man. It is at this point that Peter realizes that God does not have favorites and that he accepts every person who fears him and does what is right. So he settles down to tell them all the good news about Jesus, and he never gets to finish his sermon because the Holy Spirit comes down on all who are listening, and this blew away the kosher believers that had come from Joppa with Peter. None of those now praising God had been circumcised, had had the Bible studies, had had the schooling. They didn't understand the law. They'd never heard about Jesus until that day. How could that possibly be? How could it be? But Peter, having had the advantage of a personal and repeated vision from God, was able to grasp that centuries of understanding about who and what was acceptable to God, who and what is the new church, was completely overthrown. The very evident work and presence of the Holy Spirit was making it abundantly clear that these people were acceptable to God as they are. As they are, unclean, uncircumcised, outside of the fold, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they praised God and they spoke in tongues. So Peter baptized them and his household, without hesitation, stayed with them for several days. So in the first story, baptism, Holy Spirit, this time Holy Spirit, baptism. The actions of Peter, openly mixing with uncircumcised non-Jewish people, eating with them, staying in their home, even baptizing them, was not liked back at base. Peter was called to account, and he patiently took the Jerusalem believers through the whole story, ending with, "The Holy Spirit came on them as he's come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God gave them the same gift he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I would stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objection and praised God, saying, "So then, even Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Woo! Suspicion and criticism changed to acceptance and praise in the face of God's undeniable evidence that the work of God by his Spirit through his open and receptive pioneers. So there's someone who gets it first. The Holy Spirit comes and the church catches up. And they have unity. It's fabulous. Over these three chapters, the church's understanding of God and his ways is radically changed by his Holy Spirit. They show us without doubt that people no longer have to go to the established Jerusalem route via circumcision, ritual cleansing, and diet to be acceptable to God. The essential global message of God's love for this world, made known in Christ, was being reinterpreted and repackaged for each new context, for Samaria, for the eunuch, for Paul, for Cornelius. Jesus the Messiah becomes Lord. Dietary habits and ideas of those considered completely beyond the pale are revolutionized, and an exclusive Jewish sect becomes the inclusive global church. So how can we understand witnessing to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of earth today? Well, it isn't all about geography, though it is fantastic that today we are looking at giving to Christian aid, that we've responded already through Christian aid to the needs in Vanuatu and our brothers and sisters in Nepal, that we're collecting bras that will help people, that we're supporting the team that goes over to Moldova. We need those things to remind us that there is a geographical imperative, that we are called to go to the ends of the globe. But mainly I want us to think about the parallels we have to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria within the UK. The people that we meet day in, day out. Jerusalem could be understood as regular attenders of church. Those who are part of the church with its inherited traditions and forms of worship and understanding of mission. Judea may be interpreted as those folks on the fringe of church life who come to church for high days and holidays, hatching, matching and dispatching. People who would be quite happy to come to church as it is and maybe attend an Alpha course. Samaria may be understood in two sections of this pie chart. The open de-churched, those who may have come to Sunday school, folks who spent time in church in their past and may be open to return. They are absolutely plumb for messy church and things like that. The dis-churched are another bunch of people in Samaria. These are people who've had bad experiences of church, with an unfortunate story of distance and distrust and dislike in regard to Jerusalem church, and are closed to returning. And the ends of the earth are those who've never darkened the door of a church and are ignorant of the core of Christianity. They've got no faith, or atheist, or of other faiths. And this section is our largest mission field, the ends of the earth. This chart shows us that the majority of our neighbours are not open to church as it currently is. They've either rejected it or have never heard of God's redeeming love for them. So how do we apply what we've learned about the disturbing and disrupting work of the Holy Spirit in Acts to be a church community who will fulfill Jesus' commission to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? As we remembered last week, the most important thing we can learn and hold on to from these Acts of the Apostles is that mission is a work of God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He's aware of those who fear him. He was aware of Cornelius, with those who have a heart for him, who are doing good kingdom things, who are giving to the poor, who pray, and yet do not understand the full story. It is always God who takes the initiative. It was he who sent the angel. It's God who desires to make whole, to restore, to save. All we have to do is be like Peter, led by him, and be prepared to go to unexpected places, to meet up with people who are not like us, and listen to their story, and love them, and tell them about Jesus. Fulfilling Jesus' commission is not about control or power or imposition. It's about following God's already present Spirit, responding to those we meet with love and acceptance. On the one hand, that should help us relax, because it's not down to us, it's a work of God. We don't have to make it happen. On the other hand, we need to be continually saying to him by his Spirit, "Today, Lord, who would you lead me to? Today, what opportunities are you giving me?" So always be prepared to give an account, to answer to anyone who gives you the reason. I'll say that again, I've mixed that all up. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, and do so with gentleness and respect. Secondly, we need the humility to realize that not everyone is going to find some of the traditions and understandings that we hold so dear as a church helpful or indeed necessary in encountering God and following Jesus. For those who lived in Jerusalem and Judea, the attenders and the fringe, our current practices and our understanding and how we are as church may well be really helpful and just what they need to learn about Jesus. They'll have the backstory, they'll have the cultural links, and they'll be comfortable sitting in rows and standing and singing and listening to sermons. But for those who've had a bad experience of church or have no knowledge of the way we do church, some of what we do and some of what we understand may be a barrier to them to be able to follow Jesus. So we need to listen to them and the Holy Spirit and work out new ways of being believers together. In Acts, the new churches in Samaria and Greece had different ways of being and understanding. They started from a different place. With the Holy Spirit's guidance, the early pioneers soon learned that the new believing communities didn't have to be mini-me's of the Jerusalem church. They could work out together how the Holy Spirit filled Jesus-loving communities could be authentic and appropriate in their context and in their culture. That's something that excites. We don't have to be mini-me's. And this is also very threatening. It's a huge thing for us to grapple, as it was with the early church. It took time listening and testing and prayer and intense discussions between the pioneers, the apostles, and the Jerusalem church to accept what had been true and helpful for them wasn't necessarily a requirement for others. We must not underestimate how difficult it must have been for them. But they could not deny the evidence of the Holy Spirit's acceptance of these non-Jewish thinking believers. And in time, they graciously released these new churches to express their faith with different words and in ways that made sense to their culture and their context. We, like the early church, need to learn that not all new believers are going to attend our services, our established house groups, follow our traditions, even agree with our understanding of God. The task of fulfilling Jesus' call to be witness is not to bolster our numbers here on a Sunday morning or recreate mini-me's in different pockets around the place, but to follow the Holy Spirit's leading and love and help our dis and non-church neighbours to find their own ways of being followers of Jesus. In many ways, we as a church, and I'm excited about this, have begun to grapple with this, with the start of Messy Church, and in recognise that we need to recruit ministers gifted in responding to the Holy Spirit's prompting in pioneering, helping us to re-envision what is church, who are able to love and speak with equivalent Samaritans and eunuchs. Hopefully meeting Astrid and Gemma yesterday and hearing their presentations will help envision what this may look like. God willing, in time we will have new groups of believers in Thornhill and Harefield or wherever Samaria and the ends of the earth are, that have been birthed by the Holy Spirit and the encouragement of the Phillips and the Peters and the Pauls that are here. They will naturally look and feel a bit different from one another, depending on whether they're made of dis-church, de-churched, or non-church people. Holy Spirit-led mission shaped by the experience of the early church, is not about us going, it's got to look like this, drawing everyone back to the mothership, but getting to know the people that God is drawing to them, listening to their experience of God, and together created an authentic, safe place where these people can worship God authentically through who they are and how they have encountered the Holy Spirit. The added bonus of all this is that we learn. We learn from the new believers, as in Acts, and that will in turn excite us. It will inform us, it will change us of the understanding and practice of who Jesus is, who he loves, what is church. And the Holy Spirit will continue to reinvigorate and recreate us in his truth-guiding work. I've been really encouraged by the way in which TBC has grown over the last couple of years, not just in numbers, but how we understand church. People have come in and become part of our community through curiosity, through attractive buildings, for the groups that meet here, coming from other churches and in friendships. The church in Jerusalem knew what it was to experience tremendous growth. We haven't got 3,000 here yet. Crowds gathered from towns around Jerusalem, but it isn't enough. We aren't meant to just be an attractive church, a do-come-in community. We're to be witnesses to Samaria and the ends of the earth. We must go. It's great that we support 2 trips a year to Moldova, the Gas Project, the Philippines Community Fund, as well as many BMS and other individual agencies. But we are also to go often and consistently into our communities, chatting at the garden gate, finding out how we can best love and serve our neighbours, getting involved in community groups, hosting the big lunch in our streets, so that we will instinctively know who is Cornelius, who is open to where and where we can bring good news, who is Paul that we can bring good news and restoration and healing. Being out, seeing, mixing, listening, observing God at work. Lastly, not to contradict everything I've said thus far, but not everyone in Jerusalem went out to visit Cornelius. Not everyone stayed on midterm mission in Samaria or were instrumental in planting a new church in Antioch. The whole church was kept informed, was interested, supported, was blown away by the work of the Spirit, was changed and transformed and reinvigorated. But it was the work of the Spirit among the Gentiles that they changed their understanding of God and his inclusive love. The whole church are called to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. But these are instances where God called certain individuals. Peter, Philip, Paul, Barnabas, an unnamed Greek, speaking Christians to be the front runners. Sorry, I said that wrong. Unnamed Greek speaking Christians to be front runners, to be the pioneers. Individuals who were prepared to follow God in unusual places, to encounter people who we would normally cross the road to avoid, to allow God to transform their understanding of faith and doctrine, what it is to be church. Philip's don't easily fit into the established church life. They are risk takers. They ask awkward questions, and they're prepared to just suck it and see for Jesus. But we need them if we are going to reach the dischurched and the non-churched. One of the fascinating things about going around both Harefield and Thornhill with Astrid and Gemma, who are focused in such ways, is Astrid woke up at 5 o'clock thinking, how can I use the community centre in Hinkler? I could position myself on one of those computers and just be available. They looked at what they could do at the hub. Gemma was saying, oh, the skate park. Fantastic, I could set up there. And the nail bar, I could go in and get to know this person. Phillips, who were going to go out there, who naturally go out there to say, how can I tell you about Jesus? We need to identify, pray for, and call and release both new ministers and Phillips that we have here to encourage, equip, and support them. We need to also look out for Cornelius. There'll be a Cornelius in your road, in your office, people who are good, people who give to the poor, people who honour God, but they just need to know more about Jesus. They need to be filled in. And these key people will bring their households with them. And our Peters, you, me, need to be released from church duties to be able to spend time with them. We also need our Pauls, people we think are no way ever going to come to Jesus because they are dead set against him. Militant atheists who will be converted and found and welcomed. Men and women who are especially equipped to called, who will then go out to the uncircumcised, the outsiders, the non-churched. The Phillips, the Peters, the Pauls will do church differently. They will challenge and they will surprise and they will shock. But they are who we need to work with and alongside if we're to reach the vast proportion of the UK currently closed to Jesus. To be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, we have to get out of our Jerusalem mindset and be prepared to let go of church as we know it and love it, its traditions and understanding of God, and allow God by his Spirit to lead us into new ways of being and understanding for this culture, this context, this generation, this season. We follow God's leading, because it is God's work. And we as a church community need to be open to him, to be led by him. It's not a matter of power or compulsion, but of care and compassion. Working with the Spirit in making the God who so loves this world known, in word and in deed, in loving our neighbor and telling them of the hope we have with gentleness and respect. At this really important time in our church life, as we consider who we call to be our ministers and how we are to be and how we are to serve as a church community for such a time as this, let us make a commitment to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to disturb us, to continue to shape us and transform us as individuals and as a church. May we be continually open to his direction and joining him with what he is already doing for the sake of the world he so loves, and for his glory. Let's pray. Holy One, I thank you for the Acts of the Apostles and the models it shows off of your work, the way in which you, by the Holy Spirit, seem to tear up the manual and reinvent so that people who you love could know you. Lord, give us courage to follow your Spirit, to love people more than practices, to love those who don't yet know you and need to hear of you to get out and speak of you. Lord, we pray that you will help us recognize who are the Phillips and the Pauls, the Corneliuses, and help us to be good for them. Speak good news to them. Bring light and restoration. Lord, we pray particularly as we consider together as a church who you've called to work alongside us, who will help us on this journey. Lord, make us one in this. Help us to be of one mind. And we pray for those candidates considering whether they would come here. Lord, may we hear your voice clearly. Lord, as we come to your table now, we pray that we will encounter you anew, be blessed by you anew, and know that we are your loved children who were called to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. Until you come again.